Let us continue to worship, dear people of God, by coming to the ministry of the Word, and I encourage you to turn in your Bibles this morning to Matthew chapter 5, and I will read in your hearing verses 13 through 16. Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 through 16. If you're visiting with us this morning, we've been systematically working through the Gospel of Matthew, and within that, we've been in the Sermon on the Mount. And we wrapped up the Beatitudes last week, and now we come to verse 13, which has been called the You Are sections. And really, there's only one, and we're going to look at it today. So let's bring our attention to the reading of God's Word, Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 through 16. Listen carefully, for this is the Word of the living God. Our Lord says, "You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." Thus far the reading of God's Word. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the Word of our Lord stands forever, and we are grateful for it. Let's ask the Lord to illumine our hearts this morning in the Spirit, in the ministry of the Word. Let's pray. Father, I pray that as we come into this place this morning to be fed with the bread of life from the Spirit on high, that we would have the attitude of which we sang this morning, an attitude of humility, an attitude that says, "Lord, why was I a guest?" An attitude that says, "Why was I made to hear your voice and enter while there's room, when thousands make a wretched choice and rather starve than come?" You will put a spread before us this morning through the ministry of the Word. You will feed the souls that wish to be fed, and yet the emaciated souls that would rather gorge themselves on the wisdom of this world will leave without any sustenance. I pray that that would be said of none in this place this morning, Father. I pray that by your Spirit, O God of heaven, you would cause the fallow ground of each and every one of our hearts to be broken up, those who think themselves righteous and those who know themselves not to be. I pray that you would break up the fallow ground of our hearts, for certainly there are in this place this morning those who already have their defenses up, are already ready to fight against preacher when in reality they are fighting against the living and holy God. I pray that you would prevail. I pray that their defenses would be compromised. I pray that they would be overcome and obliterated. And I pray, Father, that you would make this valley of dry bones to come alive through the ministry of your word. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. In his epistle, Jude intended to write about our common salvation, and as he put pen to parchment, he was stirred up in his heart. I don't know why, I don't know how. The Spirit certainly was involved, and he had a change of course, and he decided instead to write to his recipients, charging them to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. And I must report to you this morning that in preparation to preach this message to you, I've really had a similar experience. I sat down to write a sermon on 5, 13 through 16 about how the church is to be salt and light, knowing that many of you have heard sermons about being salt and light. Many of you probably knew the illustrations I was going to use, and that's fine. Being reminded of these things is good. But frankly, I couldn't get past the first two words of verse 13 and verse 14. Two words. You are. You are. In these two simple words, we hear and see the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. they contrast with two other words, do this. The contrast between these two phrases, do this and you are, is the difference between night and day, the difference between oil and water, the difference between up and down. The gospel of the kingdom is proclaimed by Christ, and it is summed up in these two words, you are. These two words, you are, they are a proclamation, listen, they are a proclamation of God's status, your status, by God's declaration, without toil. You did not work for them, and yet he gives you a status, a forensic standing that says you are. Forget about what we are for just one moment. Just stop and listen to the indicative, the proclamation, the declaration, the speaking and it being so, just as God brought everything out of nothing, so he makes sinners to be righteous by the proclamation, you are. The gospel is in those two words. And the difference between you are and do this is also the difference between slavery and inheritance. The difference between duty and choice. The difference between life and death. So this morning, I just want to set the stage for considering salt and light. We'll get to salt and light next week, Lord willing. Maybe Jesus will come back and we'll get to behold the face of our Savior who declared these things over us by his person and work. But either way, I want you to hear these words, you are, like you've never heard them before. And if you've heard them before this way, great. Then I am that herald that is reminding you of the things that you already know. You're doing well, keep doing well. But I don't so much want to focus on the imperative, the command, as much as I want to soak in the indicative of who we are in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want to say this. The phrase you are, this is my main idea, the phrase you are is both the ground of our justification and the wellspring of our obedience to God. Let me say that again, because everything I'm saying this morning is going to be a variation on this theme. The phrase you are is both the ground of justification and the wellspring of our obedience to God. Now, some of you are saying, where in the world are you getting this from? I mean, after all, it's only two words. Why are you making so much of two words? Are you doing what some of these TV preachers have done? They're engaging in eisegesis, or even worse, narcegesis. No, I'm not doing either one. In fact, I'm doing the opposite of eisegesis and narcegesis. I'm doing exegesis that draws our attention away from ourselves, pace, narcegesis, and to the face of our Savior, thus exegesis, because Jesus Christ says that he is in the bosom of the Father and he has exegeted him, he has explained him. So no, I theologically am trying to draw your attention away from yourself, and if you will be saved, that is the first step. The first step, like an alcoholic, is to admit that you have a problem and that having that problem, the solution is not going to be found in the problem. You need to get outside the problem and look outside yourself, which is what the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ calls us to do. But let me first begin by saying syntactically in the Greek, this is what Matthew is trying to convey. Now, some of you know some other languages, and some of you don't, but you'll at least understand this. The Greek language, kind of like Spanish, couples the pronoun, okay, the person and the number, with the verb itself. So in Spanish, if I want to say he runs, I say corre, he runs. But in English, I have to say he runs. So what is two words in English is one word in Spanish. Greek does the same thing. It embeds the first person singular, second person singular, first person singular, and plural into the verb itself. So when Jesus says here, you are, it's one word, you are. And by the way, it's you are plural. But if you wanted to add emphasis, what would you do? Well, if you knew Greek and you were trying to signal emphasis in Greek, you would do a few things. Number one, in addition to that plural copulative verb, you are, you would add another pronoun, another second person plural pronoun, and that's exactly what he does. So literally in the Greek, this is what he's saying. You all, you are. Okay? Repetition signals emphasis. Repetition signals emphasis, which in layman's terms, what it's doing is Matthew is saying this: I'm trying to tell you something really important right now. So listen. Now, here's the second thing he does. And this is beautiful in discourse grammar of Greek. It's called left dislocation. And what that means, because we read from left to right, okay, from left to right, is if you want to puff something and make it important, you take it from its place in the sentence, whether it's at the end or the middle, and you front it at the beginning. And that's what he did, because Greek doesn't normally start with pronouns. Sometimes it starts with verbs, but it typically starts with something else, like a postpositive conjunction. So what Matthew is doing here is he's fronting the important stuff, and he says, hey, y'all, you all are. And that's why we should listen to him. All right, language lesson over. Let's move on. So what is significant about this you are section? What is significant about this you are section? Well, the significance of you are section is really the essence of Christianity. Jesus is not saying you should be, that's true, you should be salt and light. He's not saying you could be salt and light as if there's potential and you can grow in that, although that's true too. But you see, that's not what he's saying here. No, Jesus is saying that as his disciples, this is who you really are. This is who you really are. You are the salt and the light of the world. And there's two things that he's doing as he does that. Listen to them and mark them. Number one, theologically, what he's doing is he's saying, this is who you are in your forensic position before God. In legal terms, when the jury gives the pronouncement to the judge and the judge announces it, he is declaring forensically the status of the one in the dock, the one being charged. Now, in reality, it may or may not be true. He may say you are innocent when in reality, the glove fit his hand, okay? And we know that he's not innocent. But that's different from reality. God does the same thing with us when he declares that we are righteous. Now, you guys are pretty righteous people, but you're not purely righteous. You're not perfectly righteous. But God declares you to be perfectly righteous. Why? Because he is imposing on you and giving to you in a declarative way the status that his son earned by fulfilling the law perfectly and dying in the stead of sinners. And through faith, that gets transferred to us and we stand innocent before God. And this is the essence of the doctrine of our union with Christ. Through faith, union with Christ, we get all of his righteousness without lifting one finger, and he takes all of our punishment as he hangs on the cross under the unmitigated wrath of God. So yes, we are striving to be these things, but what Jesus is saying forensically is this is who you are. You are Christians. You are the salt and the light of the world. This is your position before God through faith. But here's the second thing. And this is what I want to spend more time on this morning. The second thing he's doing by saying you are is this. This is who you are in your default disposition in Christ. This is who you are in your default disposition in Christ. We are talking, of course, about identity. There's a lot of talk today about identity. There's a lot of talk about who I say myself to be, who I think myself to be. And what the culture wants to tell us is that human beings, finite, ectypal human beings, have the creative power and prowess to bring something into existence even though they cannot bring it into existence. They say, I am a woman when they are a man. They say, I am a bridge when they are a female. They say they are things, but they don't actually have the power to do that. And I would submit to you that whether it's this generation or any generation, identity has always been, A, the most important thing, and B, the starting block for how I view myself and reality. It all begins with identity. When I think about what I'm going to say, when I think about what I'm going to do, when I think about what I'm going to wear and how I'm going to comb my hair, if I had any, what I do is I start with the question, who am I? And who I am dictates to me how I carry myself in my disposition. And that's why I'm saying that this phrase, you are, is your default disposition in Christ. So it's more than a forensic position. It's also your disposition in Christ. In other words, what was previously a duty to you is now a choice. You desire it. I do a lot of counseling. I've counseled people who are now outside of the church by the declarative fiat of the judge of Jesus Christ through the church's exercise of the keys of the kingdom. And what I can tell you about the people that I have counseled who have later been excommunicated is really from the beginning I could see that what they were doing was not beginning with the identity of them being in Christ, but was beginning with what kind of ladder do I need to climb? What kind of boxes do I need to check? What do I need to do to make you and the church and people happy? Because they didn't at their core have a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's been this poem that has been like flypaper in my hands for many, many weeks now. It's by a man named William Cooper. And the poem is called Love Constraining to Obedience. And he has this phrase. He says, to see the law of Christ fulfilled, to hear his pardoning voice, changes a slave into a child and duty to choice. Isn't that beautiful? There are some of you this morning that are sitting in these pews that have been brought up in the church, and for you, Christianity is nothing but a duty. You want to know why? Because God hasn't changed your heart. Because for you, you have to do it, whereas the one who has been regenerated by the Spirit of God says, I have to do it because this is who I am. And we come full circle to those two words, you are. This is who you are in Christ. I don't start with expediency. What will these actions, if I were to do them, get me? That's not the question. I don't start with what will these actions cause my spouse or my children or others to think of me? No, I don't start with either one of those because that's duty. That's slavery. I start with a very simple question. Who am I? I look in the mirror and I say, who are you? Who are you? Because who you are is the source of the waterfall, and from it cascades my actions and my words and my dispositions and my thoughts. Everything cascades down from the source of the answer to the question, who are you? When we see the law of Christ fulfilled, and we hear his pardoning voice, both the action that we see and the voice that we hear are coming from a loving Savior for whom, listen to me, we would be willing to do anything. Drop a porn habit. Drop a gossip habit. Drop a filthy mouth habit. Drop a lying habit. Drop an anger and bitterness of soul habit. And stop telling ourselves things like, that's just who I am. Beloved, that's the worst thing you can tell yourself. Really? I come back to the question, who are you? If that's who you are, what does that say about your view of the Savior? Because Christ freed us from anger. Christ freed us from bitterness. That doesn't mean we don't struggle with it. But it does mean when we do struggle with it, we see that as the odd man out. We see that as that which does not dovetail with who my default position in Christ is, and we war against it. We fight against it. We mortify the flesh and all its accoutrements because that's not who we are. You fight sin with identity. You fight sin with union with Christ. The difference between a true Christian and a false Christian is the difference between a slave and a child, between duty and choice. Now, if you get this, then you get who Christ is. Is Christ the lawgiver? Well, he is that, but he's not primarily that. You know who Christ primarily is? He's the Savior God. He's the one who plucked you like a brand out of the fire, if indeed you are his elect. And the secret to understanding What it means to follow Christ is not getting all your ducks in a row. It's not minding your P's and Q's. It's not checking off boxes on some list composed by Pharisees and religious zealots. The secret to the Christian life is beholding and adoring Christ as you see him fulfill the law for you, as you see him bleeding and dying on the tree. It is him that you love and adore. It is him that you seek to follow and imitate. It doesn't matter what he calls you to do. You do it because you love him. It isn't a matter of having to negotiate terms with Jesus. You just say, "Speak, O Lord, for your servant hears." Is that you? Over and over and over again, I come back to the cases of counseling that I've had to engage in with people who have eventually been excommunicated from the church. I felt like all we were ever doing was negotiating terms. Like we were, like it was like a meeting between lawyers and prosecuting attorneys. And I want to make it abundantly clear, the craft and the office of discipleship, which in some sense all of us engage in, but certainly that I engage in as a pastor, I'm less concerned with your external behavior than with the why of your external behavior. I want to deal with the heart. And you know what? People who don't know Jesus don't want to talk about the heart. They want to talk about what it gets them or what it doesn't get them. They want to say, "Well, you know, you're saying it's a habit, it's a besetting sin, but look, for 2 weeks I've been doing really well. I mean, I don't want to read my Bible, I don't want to pray, I don't want to do any things, but look at me, I'm doing well." Friends, I'm not interested in fanning the flames of hypocrisy. I'm not interested in that. In fact, Jesus was interested in the exact opposite of that. Jesus said, "You know, okay, externally you're doing great, well, you're just whitewashed tombs, on the inside is death." And what I'm telling you is, I have news for you, it's good news, that can turn that dead corpse on the inside to a living soul. I can give you a real beating heart with real blood, and I can write the law on your heart, and I could put my spirit, God says, within you so that you are alive, and you're not doing this as a slave, but you're doing it as a child through choice. So I'm not interested, and neither is the Lord, in behavior modification. Coming back to Cooper's poem, "Love Constraining to Obedience," he says, "How long beneath the law I lay in bondage and distress. I toiled the precept to obey, but toiled without success." Why? Why is it that some people toil without success? Because they didn't have the heart to obey. And there are a lot of benefits to coming into the church. There's a lot of benefits. There's a lot of, and we talked about this in Sunday school this morning, there's a lot of external benefits to coming into the church. You get friends, you get fellowship, you get potlucks. I mean, you get all kinds of things, but they're not necessarily spiritual things. They're not necessarily forgiveness. But we like being around moral, clean, upstanding citizens. We like to have associations with those. And certainly there are societal benefits to being in the church. But for some people, that's all it is to them. That's all it is. It doesn't penetrate the heart. Even though, sadly, sometimes they could look just as holy, if not more, than those whose hearts have been penetrated by the gospel. For others, and this is the one I'm talking about, they can actually check the boxes, but it was pure duty to them. They say, "I refrained from this and I refrained from that, but there was no hatred of the sin which they refrained from." And Cooper contrasts an unbelieving heart with a believing heart. He says this, "Then," that is, as a man in the flesh, unregenerate, "then to abstain from outward sin was more than I could do. Now, as a regenerate person, if I feel its power within, I feel hatred too." One of the things I tell my counselees is very, very simple advice, and it comes right out of the Bible, and it's what I'm preaching this morning. I say, "Friend, listen, be who you are. Be who you are." And this is what John says in the book of Revelation, "Let the one who steals keep on stealing. Let the one who is an idolater keep on being an idolater." You're going to be who you are. You're not going to magically change tomorrow apart from the grace of God. So whatever desire is in your heart, be that. Be that. But also know this, if there is an absence of a desire to glorify Christ, you're not in a good place, my friend. You are under the wrath of God. And what this should do to those who are chosen of God is cause them to pant after the answer, which is the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So here's the point, beloved. It's very simple. A Christian's motivation to obey and follow Christ is primarily a constraint by love, not by duty. Now, I said primarily because it's also the case, is it not, that there are times in our life when we know the right thing to do and we don't necessarily want to do it. I mean, this happens a lot, but there's a difference. Listen, there's a difference between somebody who that experience makes up the lion's share of their experience. I'm doing this because I have to do it. I'm staying faithful to my wife because I have to stay faithful to my wife. I'm telling the truth because I'm not supposed to lie. I'm not coveting because the Bible says I can't covet. Okay, if that's the lion's share of your experience, and only once in a blue moon do you get a blip where you're like, I actually don't want to commit adultery today, then that's not the Christian. Whereas on the other hand, if the lion's share of your experience is, I hate this sin. I hate that I keep falling into it. And yes, I've done it again, and frankly, I'm distraught. And I cry out to the Lord on my hands and knees and on my face, oh Lord, break this chain. And you know what? He does. He does. He can and he will. But it all comes back to this. Who do you say that you are? Are you a slave that does it by duty, or are you a child who does it through delight? I want you to turn in your Bibles so I can illustrate this to 2 Corinthians 5:12. I want to show this to you right out of the pages of Scripture. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I want to read verses 12 through 15, and I've changed the translation a little bit because I wanted to bring some things out in a more vivid and crisp way, so it may not totally align with your ESB, but please listen. 2 Corinthians 5, 12 through 15. Here the Apostle Paul is defending his apostleship, and he's doing it against false teachers, some of whom were preaching the true gospel, but they were naysaying Paul, but others were preaching another kind of gospel, and you'll see it as you hear it read, a gospel that focuses on outward appearance. I want you to listen. 2 Corinthians 5:12 and following. We are not trying to commend ourselves to you again, but are giving you an opportunity to be proud of us so that you may be able to answer those who take pride in outward appearance and not in what is in the heart. For if we are out of our minds, by the way, I'll come back to this, but that literally is like, if we're crazy, okay? If we are out of our minds, it is for God. If we are of sound mind, it is for you. Verse 14, for the love of Christ constrains us. Since we have concluded this, that Christ died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all so that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised. Do you see that Paul is telling us our motivation is not ourselves? Again, I come back to it. Will this be convenient for me if I live this Christian life that's laid out in the Bible? Will it be convenient for me? Does it line up with 7 habits of highly effective people? Will it get me and garner me more friends and more influence? Will I make more money? Okay? Will my social media feed be more robust? Those are the types of questions that the person who sees following Christ as duty asks. But the true Christian wants nothing of any of that. The true Christian says, if those things come, great, but here's what I'm after. I want to live a life of gratitude for him who first loved me. His love preceded my love, and my love is a response to his love for all that he has done for me in Jesus Christ. And Paul was defending this concept of the gospel to those who had a different idea. They were focusing on outward appearance rather than what was in the heart, and we saw that in verse 12. That was their modus operandi for the supposed superiority over Paul and for the gospel they were preaching. So here's the thing. To the human eye, a gospel that preaches outward works, righteousness, is so much easier, isn't it? Think about it. Here's the gospel, says the opponents of Paul. You just got to do all these things. You got to look squeaky clean and be squeaky clean. Isn't that an easier gospel to justify to the human eye? Doesn't that convince those who are looking for something that is true? Look, he's checking off the boxes. Look, he's being obedient. Look, he's towing the line, while all the while he is a whitewashed tomb, dead on the inside and pure and clean and presentable on the outside. Apparently, Paul was being accused of what? Being out of his mind. You know why he was being accused of being out of his mind? For preaching a love constraining to obedience. He says, if we are out of our minds, it is for God. God chooses what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. What to the world is foolishness, a gospel that comes and says, not do this and live, but a gospel that comes and says, Christ has done it for you. Everything. Not just some of it. He didn't just get the ball rolling for you. He didn't just do the heavy lifting. You know, God and I forms the majority type of thing. No. Christ has done everything. You contributed nothing but your sin, nothing but your wretchedness, nothing but your condemnation. There's nothing good in you whatsoever. Christ had to come as the ultimate good, who was born under the law to fulfill the law on behalf of his people. And God sees that and he's pleased with it. And then these heralds come and they come and they proclaim this gospel. We're not calling you to do anything but to attach yourself to this man who fulfilled the law through faith. And if through faith, repentance and faith, you are connected to him, then God sees you as righteous. And the Greeks say, that's ridiculous. And the Jews say, I don't understand. How can we be saved without keeping Torah? The Jews are confounded. The Greeks are confounded. It is not duty that primarily controls us. It is love. My love for the Savior who bled and died for me. My love for the Savior who perfectly obeyed in my stead. My love for the Savior who, though he did not need to, chose to leave his throne in heaven and condescend, as C.S. Lewis says, stooping to conquer, he takes on flesh and he lives perfectly under the law. He condescends and conquers all the powers of hell and Satan and death through service and self-sacrifice, through emptying, and now through love, I want to look like that emptying Savior with my life. Do you want to empty yourself and look like that emptying Savior? You want to empty yourself of all the false plastic promises of this world and the zeitgeist that tell you could have this and there'll be pleasure, and you take a bite of that pleasurable apple and it turns to sand and gravel in your mouth because it cannot satisfy, when all along the gospel of pure, pristine, filtered, glorious water is being offered, but it has a sign that says free, and our souls don't want that. We want to earn it. We want to make it ours because really we want to put our name on it. You want to know why? Because we're glory mongers. That's what we are. We're glory mongers. We want the glory. But love constraining to obedience says, Christ has the glory, and I always want him to have the glory, and I want my whole life to be a conduit that gives him the glory, which is exactly what Jesus said. Let them see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. That's love constraining to obedience, and that is who we are in Christ. I am a Christian. I am a follower of Christ, not by constraint, not by force, but with a willing heart. And so I say with Paul in 1 Corinthians 5:7, this very thing that I've been saying. He says, cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. So, beloved, let me flesh this out as I wrap up here. Come back to Matthew 5:13. I want to show you something that I've never seen before. And it really helped me see this text in a new light. Matthew 5:13. You are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? That word that in the Greek is used to is translated in the English has lost its taste. It's an interesting word. It comes from a root that is mora. That's the Greek root, and it's the same word that is used in 1 Corinthians 1:27 when Paul says that the message of the cross is foolish. And it's the word in English that we get, from this word in Greek, we get the English word moronic, moron, foolish. That's what it's communicating. So I actually see what I'm calling an inverted irony here, okay? Paul, in 1 Corinthians 1:27, says the cross is foolishness, and it's moronic to a watching world. It's, you might say, retarded. It doesn't have the effect in their minds that it's supposed to have. And then Jesus says, you are the salt, but there's a sense in which salt can, and you could render it, be tasteless, or the idea is be rendered moronic, be rendered without effect. And I think that there is an inverted irony here, because irony is the use of words to express something different from and often opposite to their literal meaning, opposite to the intended effect. So when Paul says that the cross is foolishness to the world, what he is saying is in reality, it is the wisdom of God. But they don't see it that way. It is foolish. It is moronic. So now in Matthew 5:13, if salt has become moronic, what is he saying? He uses what might be called an inverted irony here. He says, you are the salt of the earth, but if salt becomes tasteless or moronic, then how shall its saltiness be restored? Another way to put it is that your uniqueness as Christians has become retarded and without effect. How might our uniqueness as Christians become retarded or without effect? When we compromise so much that we look no different than the world around us. When we have deemed friendship with the world more of an admirable goal than the glory of God. That's when our salt, as it were, becomes retarded. And that's, beloved, what we need to constantly be asking ourselves. Another way to put it is that if we lose what is unique to Christianity, we have become the very foolishness that the world accepts. That is, it is wise to them but foolish to God. That's inverted irony. One of the greatest indictments is that we would be indistinguishable from the world. So listen to me. You cannot even begin to understand what it means to be salt and light until you first understand what it means to embrace the wisdom of God in Jesus Christ. There are some of you sitting here this morning that still have a wall up. You still have that barrier in place. You are willing to come and play the game in church. You're willing to tip your hat to Jesus as if he were one of the many gods in a pantheon. But you have no intention of doing it. You want to know why? To be honest with yourself, it's because you don't want to. You don't have a desire to do it. And my friend, I would say on the one hand, if that's you, you are in a very dangerous and precarious place. Because what that means is that the Lord is not giving you the desire that you need to be who you are in Jesus Christ naturally rather than forcefully. And you say, well, then all hope is lost. No, all hope is not lost. Because the Lord sends his servants, the Lord sends his heralds out into the highways and the byways and even to this place right here. And through the word, the same word that Jesus proclaimed is now being proclaimed to you. If you will turn from your sin, if you will see your sin for what it is, what has it gained for you, friend? What has it accomplished for you but hardship if you're really honest with yourself? In the quiet solitude of being by yourself, you realize, if I'm honest, I'm not happy. I'm not happy. I'm not content. I want my friends around me and my family around me to think that I'm content, because you don't know why? It's the pride of life. You want them to think that you made the right decision by rejecting Christ. But that pride is the pathway to hell, my friend. Pride will bring you right to the doorstep and usher you right in. But if you turn from that pride, if you turn from your sin, and instead you come to the doorway of heaven, which is the foot of the cross, well, then he can give you the grace that you need to change and transform your nature. Let God be your Lord and not yourself. Turn from your sins, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Let's pray. Oh, Spirit of God, your work of regeneration is music to our ears. before that work, we felt like zombies. We were alive, but we were dead. The wind was blowing, but we couldn't feel it. Our hands would rub against the grain in the field as we walked through on a sunny day, but we could not feel the warmth and heat, and the wheat on our hands was prickly because we were dead. We did not feel, we did not see, we did not know, and yet, O Spirit of God, you made us alive, and everything changed, everything transformed. We had a different outlook. We had zeal that was bubbling over, and oh, Spirit of God, we pray that you would preserve that zeal all the days of our life, and that we might know Christ in him crucified, that we might, with Paul desiring to attain to the resurrection, be brought to the resurrection, still loving Jesus and loving him out of desire and not duty, coming to him as a child and not a slave. Oh, Father, would you break the shackles of sinners this morning? Would you break them, Father? Break them in half. Show them, as the light pierces the dungeon, that they are free to get up and walk out. Walk away from their sin. Walk away from all the filth and the muck and the mire of their horrible decisions. You could free them from that. You can redeem the years that the locusts have eaten. You could bring redemption both here and fully and finally in the eschaton. Would you open their eyes to see that right now? We pray in Christ's name. Amen.